If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, so we continue our series in this great, wonderful prophecy. And little by little, my voice does get better. This has been a long one. This, too, is in God's providence, so if I sound like my voice is changing, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 10 through 25, and you may recall that last week I did indicate that it pretty much became a last-minute decision. I've been doing this a lot lately, having to split passages. I was originally thinking of doing verses 10 through 25 as a whole, but I just realized there was far too much. And especially you parents of young kids, I'm sure you'd like to get them home at a decent time. I know I'd like to get home at a decent time. But this evening we'll now look at verses 18 through 25, and reading verses 10 through 25 is necessary for the overall context, but even after that, I intend to kind of give a brief review to get a real sense of what Isaiah had to prophesy. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. This is the word of our God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head of the and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that the modern church has a lot of difficulty with, and really the world at large, but sadly, it has crept into the church. Now it seems to be a tidal wave, is this aversion to the concept of God's wrath and indignation against sin. Now, at the same time, we also need to understand we shouldn't be those who are constantly preaching proverbial sinners in the hands of an angry God type of sermons as the world understands that sermon to be, as though we're just fear-mongering all the time. That's why we stress, even as we looked in our catechism questions just a little bit earlier, that the preaching of the word needs to be the whole counsel of God. Where there is judgment found in his word, it must be preached. Where grace is found in his word, it must be preached. It is no easy task to have to stand here, point out sin, and warn you of what will happen if you do not repent. But what if I didn't? We think of the message that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel spells this out, how he is told by God to warn the people, to warn them. And if they refuse to listen, then their blood will be on their hand. But if you don't warn them, their blood will be on your head. That's quite the conundrum for every minister of the gospel. And yet, faithful ministers of the gospel, to the best of the abilities that God has graced them with, will endeavor to unpack God's word for the benefit of his people, that they might find Christ. And even such passages as this and others that warn of sin, warn of coming judgment, are intended to be graciously given to cause you to have a holy fear and flee to Christ. So we think about this passage and its place in Isaiah's prophecy. Remember, chapter 6 is a famous chapter for us. It's where we see Isaiah and his call, and he sees Adonai seated high and exalted, and the seraphim with the refrain of the thrice holy God. And how Isaiah is sent, and he's even told, go tell them to hear, but they're not going to hear. As we come to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is sent to Ahaz, and it's actually a significant number of years that have passed between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 7. In fact, there was another king of Judah in between Uzziah and Ahaz. Uzziah had just died when Isaiah was called. Now we move on to King Ahaz. And you may remember, we've brought this out. Ahaz was not a good king of Judah. And yet, God, in his kindness, and for the sake of his covenant faithfulness, offered Isaiah a sign. Offered Ahaz a sign. After telling Ahaz that you need to stop worrying about the northern tribes and Syria. Their plot, their plans will not stand. Trust me. Trust the Lord. Don't align yourself with Assyria. Here's a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. Ask for it, so that you may know that my word is true. And what does Ahaz do? Thanks, but no thanks. I won't put the Lord to the test. Far be it from me to put the Lord to the test. And as pious as that sound, it was actually a stark statement of unbelief and rebellion. Because if he does ask for a sign, then he's beholden to the sign giver. And he would rather trust himself. He sees that politically the best thing to do is unite with the Assyrian Empire to stop Israel and to stop the Syrian northern kingdom. Last week, as we looked at this, God warned Ahaz through Isaiah because he rejected the sign, that he would give a sign anyway. And it's a sign that we are so familiar with because we speak of it so much at Christmas time. The sign of Emmanuel, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we think about that in terms of Christmas and how Matthew cites this. Yet as we think about this and as we consider it in Isaiah's passage, that warning was given with this. Warning, because of their sin and rebellion. Judgment would come. Now as we come to verses 18 through 25, we actually now get a picture of what that judgment looks like. It's certainly not a complete picture, but it's comprehensive enough to cause, or should cause, all of God's people to pause and consider their actions, consider their inactions that might be sinful or rebellious against God. All of this in the context of much of Isaiah warning, especially this first half of Isaiah, trust the Lord. Don't trust men. A message that so many in the church need to hear today. They wish to align themselves with the world. God is saying, don't align yourself with the world. If you do, you will be judged. Verses 18 through 25 give us a grim picture of what that judgment can look like. And this is given to his old covenant people. And the thing about it is, as we consider God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his just indignation against sin, what we see in verses 18 to 25 actually pales in comparison to the eternal judgment against sin that Christ will bring at the last day. All of this should make us uncomfortable. This is the kind of passage that as a minister, I almost hate to preach. And yet it must be preached in order to instill within you that the Spirit would work in your heart, that you would learn to hate your sin, that you would learn to flee to Christ and seek Him and trust Him alone. That's what a passage like this is intended to do for us. Well, let's take a look as we consider what this judgment will look like for Judah, and really how that spills over, if you think about it, to us in the church age. What I hope to show out of this text is simply this, that God's judgment against those who despise His grace will be devastating. God's judgment against those who despise His grace will be devastating. We're going to look at this under just two headings. I thought about four because you have four in that day. But the first two and the last two, they really go together nicely. So first of all, we're going to look at the coming onslaught. And secondly, the coming desolation. So first of all, the coming onslaught. Look again, if you would, at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now, In that day, as I just mentioned, that's mentioned four times. In that day, in that day, in that day. One more. In that day. This comes immediately after the preceding verses, and we need to remember this, that we are speaking of the great day of the Lord. And as we have looked at before in Isaiah, and we've seen before in other contexts, that great day of the Lord is not to be considered a specific day of the week. It really encompasses the time Messiah comes to when Messiah comes again. We are in that day of the Lord. The sign is given. Ahaz spurns the sign. Here's what's going to happen, Ahaz. All of this, from the perspective of Isaiah and of Ahaz, is future, but it's near future. This is a prediction, but it's more than a prediction. It is a judgment that is definitely coming. Notice the language. Jehovah, Yahweh, will whistle. Some translations have hiss. For the fly and for the bee. And you might think, what is that? I don't know much about beekeeping or dealing with flies, but apparently it was a way to somehow summon them. I don't really understand that. But the idea here, though, is that what is given is a truly audible sound. God is the one who will summon this fly and this bee. Well, who are they? Well, the fly is associated with which nation? Well, the text tells us, Egypt. Who is the bee associated with? The nation of Assyria. Now, Egypt and Assyria did form alliances and then also fought against each other and then formed alliances again. Such is politics. George Orwell in 1984 was onto something. We've always been at war with Eurasia. You always notice how the enemy changes, and then all of a sudden they're your ally, and then all of a sudden they're the enemy again. Well, that's what happened with Egypt and Assyria. At this point in time, Egypt and Assyria seem to be buddying up. That would change, and somewhat rather quickly, in fact, but it would change. Egypt and Assyria would be summoned. Well, the fly for Egypt had to do with areas of the Nile where flies would gather. And supposedly, Assyrians were actually known for their beekeeping prowess. I don't know anything about that. A couple of commentators noted that there seems to be indications that the Assyrians had some skilled beekeepers. Maybe that's why we have mention of honey. Hard to know for certain. But the point is that the Lord is the one who summons them. Using this figurative language, he's indicating that Egypt and Assyria are no more than a pestering fly and a bee that he has complete control over. They will be instruments in his hands to mete out judgment against his people for their sin and for their rebellion. But I want you to notice that as the text continues in verse 19, they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and all the pastures. The pastures there, you might see a footnote, basically watering areas. The point is, they'll swarm. They'll be everywhere. Sometimes as you go walking about, especially after it's just rained, you can see if the sun hits them just right, this little swarm of gnats that just are flying around. And if you don't see them, chances are you'll walk into them. And how annoying it is. It's like they're everywhere. The point here is that there will be no escape. The armies of Egypt, the armies of Assyria, they will be everywhere. In the places that you wouldn't even expect them to necessarily be, there they will be. There will be no escaping. It is this kind of onslaught that comes. But as you look at verse 20, the second in that day, we have a further description of what transpires as they come in. Now, first of all, you'll notice that now it's just Assyria that's mentioned. In this second in that day, it's no longer Egypt. It's just Assyria, primarily because Assyria took the lead. And then, of course, not long after this, Assyria conquered Egypt. In fact, destroyed their capital, Thebes, which is actually mentioned in the book of Nahum. Assyria is mentioned, and notice the description. The Lord, Adonai, will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. And you see the footnote there, the river means the Euphrates. And that's where Assyria came from, that fertile crescent that's smack dab between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. They're a hired hand, as it were. They are in the hand of Almighty God, but why a razor? Notice that what this razor will do, we think of a razor in such a judgment type of fashion, we might think a razor, if I can be somewhat graphic, held up to the throat and threatening. But no, they're going to be shaved. They're going to be shaved. That doesn't seem so bad. But in Old Testament times, not just within Israel, but also throughout the region, to be shaved in such a fashion was usually total and a mark of shame. You think of David's men who were sent to greet and the other nation. And what did the king do? He embarrassed them. He shaved them, caused them to walk back with their clothes cut off, really just practically just barely below the waist, to embarrass them. And David said, "Go to your homes and wait until your beards grow back." The point is that Assyria and Egypt will come in and the people will be put to shame. That's the kind of onslaught that will come. And you think about it. Ahaz was looking to do something political, to form an alliance with Assyria. And it will completely backfire. And how then could there be anything but shame? We should have listened to God. They're ashamed. They're put to shame. The onslaught will be overwhelming. You see, all of this is more than just a prediction of what Assyria will do. Coming in droves, overwhelming the land. You see, it's more than a prediction because as our text says, it is the Lord, Adonai, who will do the shaving with the razor of Assyria in his hand. In other words, as you think about a razor, and especially those of you that shave, which is probably most of us in some way, shape, or form, the razor by itself does nothing. You've actually got to put it in your hand and use it. That's what Assyria is. They're really nothing. But in God's hand, they become an instrument of judgment and shaming of God's people because they rejected the living and true God. As we consider this for our own context, as we reflect on the reality of how much of the church at large treats things, winks at sin, affirms sin, the sad reality is, unless they repent, they will be shamed in a like manner. The very ones that they seek to affirm, line up with, lock arms with, will end up being the very instrument that God uses to shame them. And it's already happening. It's happening nonstop, in fact. This is the coming onslaught. Well, what's the result of the onslaught? Well, this brings us to our second point, the coming desolation. Look now at verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. We move now to the results and the consequences of this onslaught, the fly and the bee and the razor. Now, verses 21 and 22 might seem a bit perplexing to our modern way of thinking. Because you've got a man who keeps alive a young cow and two sheep. Sounds to me like he's doing okay. He's got provision. What's the problem here? You see, at the end of the day, what we're talking about, the description of what we see in verses 21 and 22, is intended to give you a picture that there will be so few people left that the apparent abundance is actually a curse. And you notice that the language here, there's an abundance of milk that they give. And what happens to all this milk? It curds. So that they don't put it to waste, they effectively eat these curds. As we continue, it does get worse. But the picture here is a land that has been so devastated that there's really no one left. No one left to properly cultivate the animals and also the agrarian culture in which they live. This abundance that is spoken of here is really only an apparent abundance. Economically, if you want to put it this way, you have high supply and very low demand. But why do you have low demand? Because there's nobody left. What happened to them? They've been exiled. Now we know in the not-too-distant future from this prophecy, the Assyrian Empire would conquer the northern tribes and take them into exile. The Assyrian Empire almost completely will overwhelm Judah, except for Jerusalem, and except for King Hezekiah's faith. Hezekiah comes down the road, though. Ahaz is being warned now. This is what's going to happen. But more to the point, as we saw last time, that Ahaz's actions did everything to diminish the house of David, so that it really became easy in the coming years after Hezekiah for the Babylonian Empire to come in and just wipe them out. And that's what happened to them. They too were exiled because of their sin, because of their rebellion. Only the poorest of the poor remained. There just was not anything left. There's this abundance of milk. There's just not enough people to consume it. You may remember in the early days of COVID, when everything was getting locked down, there were images of dairy farmers having to pour out truckloads of milk. That's just one item. Different circumstance, but that's the picture. Just going to waste because there's nobody there to take it. The man has to eat curds. All he is left with is curds and honey. And honey being a natural product of bees, as though it sounds good, it really indicates that there's no one left to properly cultivate anything. That's the kind of devastation that takes place. And my friends, I want you to think about this for a minute. You might think, well, I'm not a farmer. I don't have cows. Okay, that's true. But if we put this in terms of the modern church, perhaps you've been seeing articles, maybe social media posts, maybe news ads, written articles, whatever the case may be, how so many beautiful, beautifully architecturally designed church buildings are now nightclubs, bars. Now, as some of you know, I've got nothing against bars. But what's the picture here? There's no one left in the church to maintain the church. So the world takes over its building. Yes, it's true. The church is not really the building. But what we're looking at is symptomatic of the great problem. That which truly is the church is now gone. That's the picture that we see here. That's a warning for us to continue to remain humble and to continue to remain in the Lord and to trust in Him, even in the difficult circumstances. The world will make their ways seem so attractive. What's the big deal? They will threaten consequences against you, especially with the whole cancel culture. The warning to us is to continue to trust in the Lord. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Do not lock arm in arms with the world. Well, it continues. The last in that day, in verses 23 through 25. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. The The first thing is a reminder. In a place where there used to be 1,000 vines, that indicates that there were people there. There used to be a time when there was a thriving community, a blessed community. 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. In case you're wondering, that's approximately 400 ounces of silver. Silver is roughly at about $24 an ounce, so you can do the math. I realize our economy, their economy, not a one-to-one correlation. But it's valuable, that's the point. There's wealth there, a sign of blessing and prosperity. But what's there now? Briars and thorns. We've gone from picturesque prosperity to cursed briars and thorns because there's no one there to cultivate the garden. This is language that reminds us of Eden. What happened after Adam and Eve ate from the fruit? The ground was cursed because of them. Thorns and thistles. Instead of the garden, a cursed ground. Because man failed. This is what we're seeing. Briars and thorns. Notice in verse 24, though, with bow and arrows a man will come there. Instead of coming with basically tools for cultivation of these vineyards, he comes with weapons, bows and arrows, probably for fear of wild animals or maybe the onslaught of Egyptians and Assyrians. There's nothing left but briars and thorns. Notice in verse 25, all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, and that is a good translation. As awkward as it may seem, you have the verb and the noun together. Commentators seem to think, and I think there's legitimacy with this, that it's not just merely for emphasis, but to emphasize the reality that what used to be done was done meticulously, minutely, carefully, painstakingly to yield a good crop. Now all of that is gone. And instead, briars and thorns. It's so bad that generally people won't even go there because of those briars and thorns. After all, you and I can relate to that. If we see a bunch of brush that we know has thorns and briars, we're not going to be too quick to run through it, especially if we have shorts. You have probably experienced when you didn't know there were thorns and briars, and you went and walked through. Ouch. And sometimes you had to spend some time sitting down, picking out one thorn after another. This is the picture here. They know there are briars and thorns. They don't want to go anywhere near it. How did this happen? There's no one there to care for the land. They've all been taken away. This is the desolation that has transpired. The sad thing is, when we looked especially at the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, how that was one large prologue to the entirety of the book. You may remember back in chapter 2, and this will be a theme that comes up again. We see in the early portions of chapter 2, verse 4 in particular, he shall judge between the nations, he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And notice the language here. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a hopeful picture. What we're seeing in this prophecy given to Ahaz is the complete opposite of that hopeful picture because of his sin and rebellion at spurning the grace of the sign of God's promise that the alliance of Syria and the northern tribes would not stand. I don't need a sign, God. Me and my buddies with the king of Assyria, we're just fine. And it's precisely because of this rebellion that the curse comes back upon the land. Briars and thorns. Because there's no one who will cultivate the land. I think in many respects, there are probably a number of different ways we could apply this to how the church at large functions in the world today. But it seems that so many who call themselves Christians celebrate sin, wink at sin. And as such, you have to wonder, are they really Christians at all? At what point does the Lord Jesus Christ remove their lampstand? And what ends up happening is that there are so few faithful Christians left that we're just overrun by sin. Overrun by the world. That's just one possible application. As we consider this text, as we think about this warning to Ahaz and to Judah, the southern Davidic kingdom, how it basically comes to naught, which in God's providential hand leads to the heir apparent, the Lord Jesus Christ, being born in a low condition. It's a reminder to all of us. We need to be humble and willing to submit to our God. That sign of Emmanuel has come. And if Ahaz was held responsible for rejecting the sign, rejecting the grace, how much more, especially those who profess faith in Jesus, who only want to talk about the Jesus who is the therapist and gives love and helps you to feel better about yourself, as opposed to King Jesus, who will come again to judge all men with equity. And yet it is still called today. We still have this passage and passages like this all throughout the prophets and also in the New Testament as well that warn of God's coming judgment. My friends, God giving a warning of his coming judgment is itself a gracious outpouring of a call for men to repent. This may seem harsh, and it is, but it is also God's call for men to repent. It is remarkable to me, and I get so frustrated when I see professing Christians try to say that God's not really calling people to repent. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. They even try to claim that Jesus' repentance really wasn't that big of a deal for Jesus. Repentance, not that big of a deal. Mark's gospel, the very first imperative that is recorded from Jesus' lips is repent. And Mark, under the inspiration, indicates that that is a part of Jesus coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel. The gospel message calls men to repent. Turn from their sinful ways and flee to Christ. And here's the thing. This is the wonder of it all. If you truly humble yourself, you turn from your wickedness, you flee to Christ, you bow the knee and plead with him, you call upon Jesus Christ to save you, you know what will happen? He will. He will. We think in the Bible of individuals who at one point in their lives, they were wicked. They were sinners. And even as individuals that did trust in the Lord, they still did wicked things. And we think of individuals like Samson, that wonderful, strong judge. He was not exactly a role model. Not by any stretch of the imagination, but you know what? The end, he trusted in the Lord, and his name is mentioned in the wall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. David committed adultery, murdered her husband. This was a man after God's own heart. The point being, maybe you're thinking, my sins are too great. My friends, I'm here to tell you, you humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin too great. His grace is far greater and overwhelms sin. There is no sin so great that cannot be overcome by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling as a Christian in sin right now. Turn to Christ again. Flee to him. Look for grace. Look for new grace, new mercies. And experience and know the joys of his salvation. You who trust in him can be assured your sins are forgiven. Oh, if only King Ahaz had heeded that. The interesting thing is, one of his incredibly wicked descendants did learn that. And indications are in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh repented. And it seems the Lord heard his cries for mercy. You can think of the most wicked person that's ever lived. Probably half of you may think Hitler. Who knows? But the truth of the matter is, If even somebody like Hitler truly repented before his death, you know what that would mean? You would worship with him in heaven when you were called home. That's hard for us to swallow. People say they have a hard time with God's judgment. I think sometimes they have a hard problem with God's grace. There is no sin so great that it cannot be covered by his grace. Right now, Stephen and Paul are worshiping Jesus together. Paul had him killed. And they're worshiping Jesus together. Oh, that Ahaz would have heed. Oh, that the church at large today would heed the call to repent, to trust in Christ alone. Then the vineyards would come back. The world would be well cultivated. And the glory of Christ would shine forth. Brothers and sisters, pray to that end. Pray that the name of Christ would go forth with boldness, but also with love and compassion and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you, humbled by your word, but also in awe of that word. Because though these are words that announce impending judgment, yet the mere fact that you are willing to warn people shows how gracious you truly are. May we also understand that just as sure as your judgment is meted out, so also your grace is poured out upon those who come to Christ in faith. May all of us take great comfort in that truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.